Hello, this is Brother Grant, Grace Community Baptist Fellowship, and I'm thankful to have you back with us as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, and this is one large Greek sentence from verse 4 to 14. And the Bible says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We're currently working our way through this epistle, or this book that the Apostle Paul wrote that we call Ephesians. This is a book that reveals to us the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This book speaks of the great spiritual wealth we possess in him. In verse number 3, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul tells us how spiritually wealthy we are in Jesus Christ, and then he tells us how to spend our spiritual wealth for the glory of God. What's interesting to me, one of the most hated doctrines, most reviled, the most misunderstood, the one that will cause division and cause more arguments than anything that I know of in this world, the doctrine of divine election, is the very first thing Paul tells us that we have that is in the reservoirs of our spiritual riches in heaven. It starts with this doctrine. And though it may be hated for those who have embraced it and those who have seen its truth, it is the most glorious doctrine in all the scriptures. And I want to remind everybody as we look into this book and as you navigate through that this book is about a mystery. It's about how God takes lost sinners, how he saves them by his amazing grace, how he transforms them into his children. It's about how the grace of God is in action in our everyday lives. This book itself is like a mini theology book, especially within the first three chapters. It tells us how God is bringing his people in union with Christ, union with each other through double reconciliation, and how that we are a new creature and that how we are to live out as new creatures headed for the new creation. Many who claim the Bible to be their final authority and only authority for faith and practice, they claim this, but yet they hypocritically do so. Why is that? Because when it comes to passages like Ephesians chapter number 1, Romans chapter number 9, Acts 13:48, Romans 8, they want topical sermons. They don't want sermons that deal with the text of Scripture to see what it actually says. And when someone has the audacity to actually say, here's what the Bible says. Here's what it says line by line. They cringe. They get angry. And oftentimes they forbid even the study of this doctrine in church because they say that it divides. Yet it's the very thing Paul starts off with when he speaks of our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's very ironic that there are many extremes within Baptist circles. There's those we call hard shell that take the doctrines of grace and take them to the very point that they don't evangelize or see the need to witness. And then you have the other extreme of Baptists running around who think it's all on them and they must be very persuasive in the invitations that's given, their sermons. They've got to preach the right way, manipulate the mind and stir the heart to get men to make a decision. They fall on the side of what we call decisional believism. So both these extremes are wrong. There's ditches on both sides of the road. And today when we read these verses, 4 through 14, it is one large anthem of praise in the Greek construct, in the language. There's 202 words in this sentence of praise from the very heart of the Apostle Paul because of the glory of God's grace in salvation. Paul opens his anthem of praise with the revelation that God is good because he is good. He shares his blessings with all his people. In fact, Paul tells us we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So everything Jesus has to offer us has been given to the children of God. We are blessed beyond measure, but yet many times God's people want to live as spiritual paupers. Paul wants us to know what to do, to live in, not in spiritual poverty, but to live in abundance, to live with the promises of God, knowing what we have in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings. Everything proceeds from God. He is the giver of everything. Paul proceeds to tell us just what those blessings are and how they flow to us. All these spiritual blessings and how they come to us. In verse number 4, where we'll spend our time today, most of it probably, but Paul introduces this great doctrine. We call it the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of grace. Some people call it Calvinism. Some people merely call it the biblical gospel, the doctrine of sovereign election. But he starts here, and he reminds us that he has chosen us in him, in verse number 4, before the foundation of the world. This doctrine is very much heated, and there's a lot of fire and a lot of heat that comes from it. And even predominant men like Tim LaHaye, who wrote, co-authored the Left Behind series. Now, I personally think a lot of other things wrong with his eschatology, his end time views, definitely make for good fiction, but not good study of how everything is going to come to a consummation in the end. But here's what Tim LaHaye said: to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people from heaven and by the exclusion of others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. That's what Tim LaHaye said. Another man said to say that God sovereignly chose who will be saved is the most twisted thing I've ever read. That makes God a monster, no better than a pagan idol. Another man said this doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man who was created in the image of God to just a robot. Now, there's a Christian author named David Hunt who said this: the doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from God of the Bible as from a monster. In other words, when they hear this, they see God as a monster. Now, there's a common thread that runs through most of the objections we hear of the doctrine of election. And they will argue that it makes God out to be what? A monster. I've heard many people say, this is not the God I know. This changes the God that I've always known my whole life. Well, I kind of understand that because there was a short time that I was there in my own life. But the truth of the matter, don't we need to turn to the Word of God and understand who God is? Could it be that we truly don't understand the nature of God? We don't understand the sinfulness of man? We don't really understand the justice of God? We don't understand the holiness of God? Could it be that we're wrong and not God? Especially if the Bible declares it. Should we try to do theological gymnastics to explain away the very clear, expressive teaching of Scripture? I don't think so. If you are ever to understand election, you'll not think God's a monster. You'll see Him as gracious and loving, who gives His life to those that are dead in trespasses and sin. He is those that gives hope to the hopeless. And I hope that's what we see as we go through the book of Ephesians. Let me define this doctrine. And I encourage you, many people said, oh, Baptists don't believe this. They've never read the London Baptist Confession of 1644, London Baptist 1689. They've never read the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And if they study the New Hampshire, it's clear in it as well. But all ancient Baptist documents, in fact, they all declare that God is sovereign in salvation. I will even say this, if you read the comments of those who wrote the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, one of the things they wanted to defend themselves was, they wanted to defend against the accusation that people said that these people call themselves, that are called Baptists, doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, that they believe in the free will of man, and they started right from the very start and said this is not the case. You see, it's always been believed amongst Baptists. This is not new. In our culture in the last 100 years, there's definitely been a shift, but I'll say this shift's not been for good, and many are recovering these great doctrines of the faith today, and I'm thankful for it. But let me say to you, here's how we would define it. God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be objects of His undeserved favor. These and these alone He purposed to save. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen acts or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His good pleasure and His sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purposes. When the human mind often hears that definition, it recoils. They say this is unjust. And people rush to try to defend God's honor for those who would preach this. And they'll say this doctrine is not fair. God's not fair if He chooses to save some and passes over others. Well, I want to remind you something. If all of us got justice, we'd all go to hell. If we all got what was fair, nobody would go to heaven. If God was fair in the matter of salvation, everybody would go to hell. If God acted fairly in salvation, He would not save one single person. He'd simply give them what they deserve. He'd send every one of us to hell. Everybody that listens to this, everybody we know, would deserve hell. Thank God that salvation does not flow from the justice of God, but it flows from the grace of God. It comes from the mercy of God. You see, men reject this because they don't believe the doctrine of total inability. The doctrine of election is one that is an assault upon human pride. And those who reject it the most vehemently, regardless of this facade of humility they may present, the reason they reject it is because of pride. It removes man from the equation. They're no longer able to say, I did this, I made a decision, I accepted, I did this, and I changed my heart, and I changed my life, and I gave myself to Jesus. They're so smart, and they're so humble about it, right? This view gives God all the glory. Man will never stand in heaven and say, I did this. I accomplished this. I was smart enough to receive. No, men reject this doctrine because they don't want to believe that man is totally unable, and the doctrine of inability. This doctrine states that mankind is dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, and he cannot come to God on his own, no more than Lazarus could have got up out of the grave on his own. And the only way Lazarus got up out of the grave was because there was Jesus there that called him by name. We look farther in the Gospel of John, what's it? He calls his sheep by name. There's a heavenly summons. That's why we're referred to as the called of God. This doctrine, the doctrine of total inability, states that man can only be saved when God comes to him, to the sinner, and calls him to salvation. John 6:44, no man can come. No man has the ability to come. Except to be drawn of the Father. Now that word drawn doesn't mean that he entices and says, this looks like a good decision, don't it? Don't you think you ought to do this? It's not that he's reasoning with man. No, that word drawn means that he actually drags. He pulls. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Because no man can. No man has the ability of his own nature. God doesn't prevent anyone from coming to him, but because of his sinful nature, he will never choose to come to God. And that's why this doctrine is glorious, because there would be nobody saved. And so the argument, again, rests upon human pride. Man does not want to surrender his will to the Lord. If we understood depravity and the inability of man, we would beg God for this doctrine. Most people have the image in their mind that God is up there in heaven. He's just pining away. He's worried. And he sends out the gospel in the world, and he's anxiously wringing his hands. He's just, I hope somebody will just receive today. I hope somebody will just be smart enough. Oh, I hope somebody will come to me. I'm worried. I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope and I pray that they'll just see the good in me, and that they'll want to have relationship with me and fellowship with me. Well, I want to tell you that God's not up in heaven doing his best to save people. And then sometimes he gets lucky and people cooperate with him. Other times they don't. And when they do cooperate with him, he's happy and he rejoices, lights the bottle rockets off and gets just happy and they rejoice in heaven. And when they don't, he's just so disappointed and worried, don't know what he's going to do. This view makes God subject to the will of man. Subject to the will of man. If this were true, it means God wants to save some people, but he really can't do anything about it, about their salvation. And we go, free will, free will. I got several lessons on the DLG, the Doctrines of Grace, the sermon audio. Check it out. What man does not have total libertarian free will. He has will, but it's constrained to his sinful nature. And let me say to you that God's not sitting up there in heaven, hoping and pining away, watching and hoping that someone will eventually get hooked to the gospel net and he'll be able to get them in the boat. That's not what the Bible teaches. Dr. Lecture says that every person chose in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world will be saved. God is not just hoping some will respond. He knows they will, and he will, and he purposely and actively is calling them to himself. There'll not be one empty seat in heaven. Jesus will get all that he paid for. He'll not miss one single person. The death of Christ, hear this, was an actual atonement for sins, not a potential or possible atonement. It was an actual atonement for sins, not a potential or possible atonement. I do not believe Jesus died for no one specifically, but specifically for those that believe in him. You see, we must resist in trusting human feelings or human reasoning, human logic to help us understand what Paul is teaching here. In the book of 1 Corinthians, what we learn in verse number 19, chapter 1, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? And by the wisdom it says, for after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, the world's wisdom will never bring a man to faith. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You see, when we rest upon logic and reasoning to this God we've created in our own mind, a God that, you know, he's just hoping. But the Bible teaches me that my God's in heaven. He does whatsoever he chooses. It teaches me that God has known all things from the very beginning to the end. And not only has he known them, he's decreed them. That there never was a time that God had to look down through the portals of time and learn who would receive him, because God is infinite in knowledge. He's always known all things. He never learned anything. There never come a period in time where he gained knowledge, especially gained knowledge of who would trust him, that because he's done it all. Now, I want to say to you, I realize we tackle this topic going through the book of Ephesians. There's no way that in this first chapter I'm going to address all your concerns. And I know some people reject this doctrine outright. Some people will embrace it without reservations because they say the Bible teaches it, and bless God, I just see it here. And some will rejoice forevermore over these truths. And others are going to get confused, and others are going to be troubled by what the Bible teaches. But the desire is not to foster confusion, doubt, or bring you in trouble or anxiety or fear. I just want to focus on the truth. Is it true? Because once you embrace that, you begin to see God in greater light. But it is a spiritual affront to our pride and to our wisdom and to the way we think. And is who is the God of the Bible must be answered. And sometimes a good study of the very attributes of God would put these things to ease. But I want to see what God says about these doctrines. And so, verse number 4, we've dealt with verse 3 through 6. But in this section of Scripture, Paul's praising God for his sovereign work. In verse 3, Paul told us that God is to be praised for his love. In verse 4, Paul tells us that God is to be praised for his choices. Now, I want you to notice the questions that manifest, that is the result of these verses as we go through them. And I will go back and look at it a little bit different angle for one more sermon. But whom did God choose? Whom did God choose? He has chosen us. What it says in verse 4. Paul says that God has chosen us. The word chosen means to pick out, to choose for oneself. Choose one out of many. We get our English word election from this Greek word that's translated chosen, okay? In election, a candidate doesn't choose himself. They're one that's chosen from among others to hold that office. And salvation is when God chooses us. And so he says, beloved, God, according as he has chosen us. The idea of election is seen throughout the pages of the Bible. I mean, this is not foreign. Genesis 12:1. Out of all the people in Ur of the Chaldees, God chose Abraham, right? In Psalm 135:4, God chose Jacob over Esau. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his particular treasure. What it say in Romans 9:13? We know that Esau was the older, and the blessing of the birthright should have went to him. But it wasn't God's order. What's God doing? It's God's choosing. In Romans 9:13, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I've heard people try to debunk this. They said, well, it was just that God loved Esau less. He didn't love as much as Jacob. Well, that still ain't fair, according to what the argument is being made. But this is God's choice. God's choice here. Deuteronomy 7:6-8. It says this of Israel, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people upon the face of the earth. Okay, let me just stop here. What about all the other people on the face of the earth? They didn't have God's truth. God didn't choose them, but he chose Israel. Most people don't have a problem with that. But according to the objections of election, shouldn't they have a problem with the Old Testament, God clearly choosing Israel and bypassing the other nations? Let me say, notice what it continues to say. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman, out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel to be his special people just because he loved them, right? In Psalm 105:43, God calls Israel his chosen among all nations. 1 Timothy 5:21, so I'm saying it's all in the Bible. He speaks of chosen angels, elect angels. In the New Testament, the church is often referred to as God's elect. In Matthew 24:22, and speaking of 70 AD, when Titus would destroy Jerusalem, and everybody would have been killed. Yeah, it would have. And Jesus telling the prophecy, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Those days would end. Why? Because they were people that, if they killed them all, they didn't need to do that, because there's people that were going to get saved afterwards. It's God's choosing, God's doing. And then we see this, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charges of God's elect? It's God that justifies. We see it in Romans 9:11. For children not being born, not yet born. Speaking of Esau and Jacob. For the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil. Here's why God did it. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, mindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Do this as the elect of God. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Here, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, 2 Peter 1:10, and I'll deal with 1 Peter a little bit later, in verse 1 and 2, about foreknowledge. But 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So when the Bible speaks of elections, it always refers to God's choice. And election in the Bible is always to something. When God chose his elect, he was choosing them to salvation. So the object of God's elected work is us. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to probably make 3 sermons. Because we just answer the question, whom did God choose? We're going to answer, when did God choose? And not only are we going to look back at when did God choose, we're going to look about where did God choose, right? I think that's important. And then we're going to say, why did God choose? So, Lord willing, until next time, we thank you for listening. And may these messages challenge us in our thinking. And may we receive the word of God. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we study this not to be controversial, but to be biblical and to understand who the true God is and see him for all his glory. Until next time, this is Brother Grant. Have a great day.